You have your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. While you're turning there, we're going to read quite a few verses here. I think I said last week that this message this morning be on a favorite topic of many in church, topic of money. You say, well, that's not my favorite topic. Yeah, it's not mine either. I can probably count on maybe after 40-some years both hands, probably take more than one, the actual times I've preached on money. So it's not a real common topic of mine, and but it is has to do with stewardship, and there's a great deal in the Bible about money. I've heard a lot of things said in the past, and I've not taken the time to fact-check it all yet, but I've heard many say that God said more about money in the Bible than he did about heaven and hell combined. I hesitate to think that's the case, but there is a fair amount in the Bible about it. No, the topic isn't this morning to get people to give more money. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, I'm not even sure it comes up. that's not the value of stewardship for us. I know it's a term that's used in that regard. I know in days past, many churches, and I'll pick on one group, Southern Baptists in particular, would take the first month of the year, most of them did years back, and they probably still do, and give the whole month on stewardship, trying to get people to give more money. That's not what stewardship is, and I think we've demonstrated that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And I'll come back to that. We'll read the verse before that in just a little while, but I want to start there. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, which quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times we shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." We find the phrase, "who giveth us richly all things to enjoy," in our text here. And that is the subject that we'll think about, that God has given us what we have, and it is our responsibility to do with that what he wants us to do, the stewardship of God's wealth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful this morning of your word, and we are here to understand what it means to be a good steward of what you have given to us, not just in your word, not just in your work, but in your wealth, the things that we have that you have entrusted us with, financially, physically, help us to be faithful in using them for your glory. Let your word be heard this morning. Let your Holy Spirit have liberty. I pray that you will calm my mind and help me to say what needs to be said. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the subject this morning, as I've already said, that touches everybody here, young and old, from the babies to the oldest person here. The issue of finances has an effect. Now, the youngest don't have much to think about when it comes to money, especially the infants or the toddlers. It's not something that is big on their mind, but it is on ours as parents or grandparents. It seems like we're in a period of birthdays, both in our church and in our family. We've got a series of birthdays that we started in December, and for the next couple of months we'll have birthdays. And, you know, our oldest granddaughter turned 19 this last week, or I guess it was this last week, and, you know, I asked her mother, should I send her money? You know, she's an adult now. Why does she need any more money? Some of you will get that later. And so her mother replied, well, that would be nice. Well, I don't know what I expected her to say, to be honest with you. Maybe I was thinking, hopefully she would say, yeah, she doesn't need any money. She's got all that she needs. She's 19. That's not likely. So, you know, we have birthdays in money, finances affects how we think. It just does. But the point of the message, as I've already said, is not to increase giving. That has nothing to do with it. And it's not because there's a problem with finances or resources in the church either. Also, nothing to do with it. It's because stewardship doesn't stop with ministry. And in God's work, as we saw a couple weeks ago, it doesn't stop with doctrine, God's word. It teaches us how to handle what God has entrusted us with physically and financially. I think when we hear the word, and I said this at the beginning of our study on this subject of stewardship, I said that the majority of the times we think about the word, we solely focus on giving because of how it's been taught. But that's not, as I've said several times, that's not the biblical mandate of it. We live in a culture that measures success financially. We do, and it's not necessarily globally, worldwide, but it is very definitely a major focus in the majority of the world today, especially in our country. A person is considered successful. We touched on this last week. If they earn well, if they prosper, if they accumulate stuff or accumulate wealth. But for the believer, for us as Christians, the question is not how much do I have? The question is whose is it and what is it for? Now we've already explained when it comes to stewardship, as stewards, we're entrusted with something we don't own. God owns it all. The songwriter said in the song that I grew up singing in Sunday school, and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. That's a biblical truth. He doesn't own just the cattle on the 1,000 hills. He owns the 1,000 hills. He doesn't just own the wealth in the mine. He owns the mine. He owns everything there is. It's all his, whether we like it or not, whether we recognize that or not, whether the vast majority of the world understands that or not, everything that we have, everything that they have is God's. We're just entrusted with it as his servants. The pressure today, though, is subtle. It's probably getting more direct, but it is still somewhat subtle. It's not usually a temptation to deny Christ that comes into play for the believer. It's a temptation to quietly trust something else, to where we put our hope and our stability and our trust in something that we can tangibly hold or we can tangibly access. Our trust should be entirely on Him. That's why 1 Timothy 6 is so relevant. Now, I'll make this comment now, and I'll make it a couple times as we go on, probably. But 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are called pastoral epistles. They're the pastorals, as they're called. And because they're called that, because they were written specifically to Pastor Timothy, who was the overseer or bishop of the churches in the city of Ephesus, and to Titus, who was pastor of a church on the Isle of Crete, as well as overseer of all the churches on the Isle of Crete. We don't do that anymore in our structure, and that wasn't what God intended the structure of churches to be in the first place. That was the structure that was used then until the church was established. But as such, these books were written to them with them in mind. So the first directive this is for, the first person this directive is for in the church is the pastor. And that's how I've taught it, and I've preached this This particular text I've taught, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on 1 Timothy, and I've done a fair amount of study on this subject. And for us today, if the leadership of the church doesn't have the issue of finances right, the church won't be right. That's just the truth of it. And we see that everywhere. Paul warns about the danger of desiring wealth. He reminds the man of God what he is to pursue instead and instructs the wealthy how to handle what they possess. Now, I'm not sure I'll come back to this. I know it's in my notes as we go along, but if I'm thinking ahead, I won't bring it back up again. But we need to consider what wealth is. Comparatively to the world, to the vast majority of the world, most Americans are wealthy. We may not make much, we may not have much, but comparatively to the vast majority of the world, we have way more than most people do. But that's not the idea of wealth here. It's not to compare to people that we aren't to compare to. It's to compare to the people that we are in association with, in our culture, so to speak. So some of us here, maybe none of us here, would be considered wealthy by standards of our society. And so we need to understand the issue of wealth and how it's related, or the relativity of it. That said, we have way more than we probably need. I don't know everybody here as far as that goes. I just know myself that we have way more than we need. We've got refrigerator with food. We've got pantry with food. We've got a freezer full of food. We've got gas in our vehicles. We've got clothes in our closets. We've got way more clothes than we'll probably ever wear, to be honest with you. I mean, we need more closets, not more clothes, it seems like. And maybe you're like that, maybe you're not. Maybe you're like the old houses. If you remember back in the days when you buy a house that was built in the late 1800s, early 1900s, the closets were tiny. You couldn't hang a hanger in them this way and shut the door, because that's not what they were made for. Because back then you had two sets of clothes. You had work clothes and you had good clothes. Usually they'd call them, when I grew up, my dad would refer to them as Sunday go to meeting clothes. And that's all that you had, and people were happy and people were content with that. We are stuck on this idea of what wealth is. So the principles that the Apostle Paul is teaching to Timothy, that he was to teach to the church, when it comes to stewardship and the issue of God's wealth, and it is his, in verses 6 through 10 is the peril of wealth. Now verse 5, I said I'd come back to verse 5, just at the end of it, he's dealing with those that, the false teachers is who he's dealing with, those that were teaching things other than what God intended them to teach. And he says at the end of verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Gain, this particular word gain is only used in verses 5 and 6, and it has the idea of what you think it means, to get or to gather, or in application, to have more. Now, I don't know if this is absolutely accurate, but years ago I heard someone say, and I think I've referenced this here as well, but I heard an illustration given from a reporter that was getting on an elevator, was waiting for an elevator in New York City, and John D. Rockefeller was coming off the elevator, and he asked Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? And his answer was, $1 more. That's gain. $1 more. If we strive to simply get more, to gain, and have the idea that that is godliness, we are corrupt, the biblical term used, we're corrupt in our thinking. In much preaching today, the teaching that wealth is indicative of godliness is still being taught. It's not it's not a modern new thing. It was taught in Timothy's day. The Grecian culture of the day taught in their philosophy that gain was everything. And we have that today. We think that and I mentioned this last week, I think it was, that we have the idea that if God's blessing somebody, then that means that we're gaining financially. We have this idea that the entirety of God's blessing is based on how much money's in our bank account, so to speak. How many things that we have. What nice things that we've got. Now, let me say this. God's not against us having things. In fact, it says in Proverbs, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. Abraham was wealthy. We can go throughout the Bible and find wealthy people. But that wasn't their goal. Their goal was godliness. Godliness, verse 6, with contentment is great gain. The idea of godliness, that term is used more often in the pastoral epistles, specifically 1 Timothy, than anywhere else in the New Testament. You find it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, 3:16, 4, 7, and 8, 6, 3, 5, 6, and 11. Throughout this text we just read, the issue of godliness. And it's not a very difficult term to understand. It's just life oriented toward God. That everything we do has God in view, has God in mind. Contentment. That's an interesting word. In the day that the New Testament was written, in the Grecian philosophy of the day, this word meant self-sufficiency, an inner dependence from circumstances. That's what they understood the term to be. Contentment, even today, is still the same. We're only content if we have enough. If we have gained. That's when we're content. No, that's not contentment at all. Our contentment comes from God's sufficiency. Sufficiency in him. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says quite a bit about this particular subject. Just read one verse, verse 8. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now the grace he's talking about here is giving money. That ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Dealing with those needs that the churches had back then and the need that they had for people to help. But he's telling the church in Corinth that you have all the sufficiency you need. You have all that you need. You have enough. One, because you have Christ. And two, because you have hope. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Back to our text, 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 7, it says, "And for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." There's an argument here for man's mortality. And I think we're pretty all clear on this one. I don't know how many illustrations, how many stories I've heard about things that people have been buried with and all those things. But you're not taking anything with you when you leave this earth. We just don't. Everybody knows that. We didn't come into this world with anything. We're not leaving with anything. If wealth or possessions cannot enter with us into life, nor leave with us when it's over, here's the point of this verse. It should not define us. What kind of vehicle we drive, how much money we have in a bank account, how many retirement accounts we have, how many investments we have, how big our house is, or anything else that matters to us should not define who we are. God should define who we are. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Familiar text to many, maybe not to everyone. But Luke 12, verse 20, Jesus is giving a parable here of the verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. So he's talking about the rich fool in verse 20. Verse 20 says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's where our sufficiency lies. Back to our text, 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now we're talking here about God's wealth and the peril of worldly wealth. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. We think of raiment most of the time as clothing. That's how it's understood in many ways in our understanding of it, but it's more than that. If God meant just the clothes that we wear in this particular text, it would have probably been a different word. The idea behind this word is only found here. Is the idea of covering. In the principle of food and raiment, in the philosophy of the day, in fact, in the writings of classical Greek, in the classical philosophical writings of the day, when that phrase was seen, food and raiment or food and clothing, it didn't just mean the food that we eat and the clothes that we put on as much as it did the absolute necessities of life, including a covering, including protection or concealment, a home, we could say. It was a common statement, but the emphasis here, food and clothing, food and raiment, food and covering, however way we want to understand this, is dealing with the absolute necessities of life, not the abundance that God can give, and God often does give, but he's talking about those needs that we have. As I've already said, we have closets full of clothes. We have drawers full of clothes. We have cupboards and refrigerators. And I'm not talking about everybody here. I'm talking about us, my wife and I. We've got freezer full of food. We've got food and raiment. Nothing else should matter. That's what it says. We're to be content with that. Doesn't say anything here about having the greatest of everything, having steak every day, if that matters to you. Maybe you don't eat steak. Whatever your top-notch food is. Maybe it's lobster. I don't know. I've only eaten lobster once, and I didn't fare well with it. I'm a meat and potato kind of guy. Well, I say that. My favorite food group is pie. Not 3.14 mathematical pie. It's PIE. That's my favorite food group. You say, wait a minute, that's not a food group. It is in our house. And I challenge you on that. If you really want to debate the issue, I'm sure I can make a case. Whatever your thing is, we're not promised that. That's a blessing. God gives that. He gives all things richly for us to enjoy. That's what it just says that in this text. But we're to be content with the basics of life, the fundamental basics of life. Everything else is extra. And we're to be stewards of even the food and raiment that we have because it still belongs to God. Paul is not discussing the contents of a wardrobe here, but the sufficiency of God's provision for our sustenance and our shelter. In a culture of gain as godliness, verse 5, this word defines the boundary of enough. Turn back forward towards the book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, just a few pages. If you're not careful, you go past it. Hebrews 13, last chapter of the book, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Contentment. Many, many verses in the Bible that have to do with that subject. Back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Covetousness is the hidden snare. It's the hidden trap. They that will be rich, the idea of will be, that verb phrase, it means that we are resolved or we're determined or we're willing ourselves deliberately to become rich. Now, it doesn't say being rich is the snare. It's those that their every effort in life is to be rich. That's the snare for a believer. He's, again, the Holy Spirit's not condemning wealth. He's warning against the ambition to be wealthy. Notice what it says in the next phrase of verse 9. They that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The consequences of that first phrase, they that would be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. The image here is gradual capture. It's not an immediate thing. It's not something that happens instantly when they get rich. It's something that takes time and catches up to them in many foolish and hurtful lusts. The idea of lusts here in its context is an inordinate desire and appetite for wealth, that we'll do anything we can. And I may be, as it were, preaching to the choir here, and we may already all have this principle down. But I've seen too often how quickly things can turn when money's involved, and how much money matters in culture today, in every generation, but it seems to be the driving force in the generation that's followed ours, in our children and their children. Stewardship, biblical stewardship, godly stewardship of what God has given us, His wealth, is that we use what He's given to us, from the very basic necessities to the richness that He's given us to enjoy, that we use all of that for His glory and only His glory. Verse 10, very familiar phrase, very familiar text. The love of money is the root of all evil. The phrase "the love of money" is literally translated. The word for money is silver in Greek, and it, because that was the common trade at the time. The love of money. The inordinate desire for money is the opposite of what God wants us to do. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in chapter 3, verse 3, and the qualifications of the pastor, referenced there as the bishop, is the phrase "not covetous." To have the love of money is the idea, the opposite of that is covetous. We're not to be covetous. We're not to want what others have simply because they have it. And he's repeatedly warning the pastoral leadership of the church of this problem. He does it here, he does it Titus, he does, and the Apostle Peter does it in 1 Peter. All throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, the leadership was counseled. In the whole book of Proverbs, was Solomon writing to his son who was to be king, and he's warning him of the danger. What did the book of Ecclesiastes say? It seems like the entirety of that book is devoted to the fact that gain has no value to it. Solomon's saying there, I've tried everything there is to try and found it all vanity, all empty, all useless, all wasteful. That's what the love of money will do, is the root of all evil. It's the root that produces every kind of evil. Greed is the root from which every kind of evil can grow. Once money becomes the object of affection, it can and it will corrupt any and all areas of our life. Notice what it says after that. There's a progression given as a result here, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some coveted after the love of money. The idea here is to reach out for it. They were grasping for it. They were giving everything. Keep in mind who he's talking to. He's talking to people in the church. He's talking to Timothy first, and then Timothy is relating this to the church in Ephesus. He's warning them in the church what was going to happen if they were not good stewards of God's money. And they erred from the faith. This is passive. They were led astray by the love of money and pierced themselves through with many, with pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is pretty vivid picture here. They impaled themselves on their love for money. They died because of it. Not literally, not physically, but probably godly, probably spiritually. They didn't lose their salvation. That's not what it's saying. It's saying they destroyed themselves. which drown man in destruction and perdition. The end of verse 9. In 2 Timothy, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few pages. I wouldn't have you turn to it, but I just want us to see it. Chapter 4, verse 10. A very dear friend of the Apostle Paul's, a man by the name of Demas. See him a few times in the New Testament. A man that followed him, a man that walked with him, a man that God used, a man that was influential and instrumental in the early church. Demas hath forsaken me. Now, that'd be sad enough, and it would have been. The Apostle Paul's in prison. He's about ready to die. He's about ready to give his life as a martyr. Some think that this happened very quickly after the writing of this letter. I've read that it happened probably 24 hours later. So he's literally on death's door. Demas hath forsaken me. That's not the sad part. Sad part's what's next. Having loved this present world. He had love for the world and its possessions more than he had love for God. Too many that's happened to. Verses 11 through 16, we have the proper view of wealth. Back in our text, 1 Timothy 6. It says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." The phrase, "O man of God," is only found in the pastoral epistles here and in 2 Timothy 3:17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished into all good works. The only two times in the New Testament the term is used. He's saying, in essence, the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, now I'm not talking right now to them, I'm talking to you. In the Old Testament, the phrase man of God was used for prophets like Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. It shows the importance, the seriousness, and the value of the term. The man of God, in particular, in the right interpretation, in this text and in 2 Timothy 3, is the pastor of the church. Not that he's the same as the prophets of the Old Testament, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the word is used to get Timothy's attention, to help him understand that he's not just any man, that he's a man that is supposed to follow God and teach God's word. Shows the seriousness of the command. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. This is the way this term is used. It has to do with the idea of continuous action. This is something he's supposed to always do. This is something we as good stewards as to always do. Flee these things. Flee what he's just said. Flee the love of money. Flee the gain is godliness view. Flee the idea that money is of value to us. The only value money is to us, because it's not ours, it's God, is what does God want me to do with what I have? That's the value. We're to flee everything else. He said in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. And he says it again, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a clean or pure heart. So this is a repeated text, repeated point, repeated truth. Flee those things. Flee the love of money. Flee the gain is godliness. Flee the culture of gain. But he didn't leave it at that. He left us some things we're to do, but follow after, he said. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. This is intense pursuit. Instead of pursuing wealth and in pursuing gain and pursuing culture, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are pretty self-explanatory. That's what our goal ought to be. From the time we get up to the time we die, time we go to bed, from the time we're saved to the time we die, or the rapture takes place, these are the things we're to do continually. Follow after. Chase down. Intensely pursue. Then he said, fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. Yeah, the history of the word fight here is where we get our word agonize from. It's an athletic contest language, as the Apostle Paul is prone to use. The Christian life, the life of the good steward, requires resistance of those things that come our way that would draw our attention away from being a good steward. Fight the good fight of faith. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, verses right before I read just a minute ago on Demas, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. We're to fight the good fight of faith. I preached a message out of this text quite a while back on the spiritual warfare issue. Then it says, lay hold on eternal life. It doesn't mean we're to earn our salvation. That's not what it means. It points to decisive grasping, similar to what we saw earlier in what the world does for money. It's not earning salvation, but living in light of it. That we are grabbing a hold of what eternal life means to us. Timothy was to act in view of eternity, not in view of income. That's the view. Live in light of eternity. Whatever gain we may have, I've said this often in the past, I'm not sure how often I've said it here, but we're to, when it comes to gain, our goal in gaining is so that we have more to help others with. We'll see that in just a minute. Verses 13 through 16, I'm not going to spend much time here, because that's not there's this almost a parenthetical. Our confession is different. Verses 13 through 16. Timothy must reject the gain as godliness compromise because of the testimony and illustration of Christ before Pilate. And the majesty of God and who we serve. He gives this parenthetical, so to speak, so that Timothy would understand who it is he serves. So we could understand today who it is we serve. He's the blessed and only potentate. That is the only sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. This is a description from the Old Testament of God that is inserted here. It's terminology that would have taken, now Timothy was raised in a Grecian home, Grecian father, and with Jewish mother, grandmother, but the Apostle Paul would have had clear understanding of these terms from the Old Testament, Levitical law specifically. A right vision of who God is and where God is diminishes the appeal of wealth for us. Someone put it this way, high theology protects against low materialism. But we've got that backwards. We consider gain is godly today in our culture. I'm not saying we here in this building do, but our culture sure does. Verses 17 through 19, and we'll finish, is the purpose of wealth. Verse 17, wealth is not to be trusted. Charge them, military term, it's not optional, it's mandatory, that are rich in this world, not those that will be rich, but those that already are by God's blessing. To not be high-minded. That means don't look down on others that don't have what we have. Don't look down on others that are not as blessed as we have been or as we view it. Nor trusting in uncertain riches. It simply means money can vanish quickly. Many have found this out. You can go back to the stock market crash of 29. A lot of wealth vanished overnight. A lot of wealth vanished in 2008 in our day. Not to make much politics out of much anymore, and I try my best not to do that, especially from the pulpit. But if we're not careful in this country, those uncertain riches that people are trusting in are going to vanish quickly. So he's charging them that are rich in this world to not to trust in their wealth, Verse 18, wealth, though, is to be shared. Whatever we have, charge them that are rich. Verse 17, that they be not high-minded, trust on certain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's self-explanatory. It doesn't need much explanation. Those that are rich are to do good. Verse 18, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, to do good with their riches, that they be rich in good works. This is a play on words. They're rich materially, and as such, they are to be rich outwardly, that they are to be rich morally, that they are to be rich in giving, not giving to the church, giving to others. Ready to distribute means to impart to the poor in the context here. All of the giving, by the way, in the New Testament is every time that the Bible speaks of giving in the New Testament is giving to help the poor. That great text that a lot of us look to in 1 Corinthians 16, that they were to belay, this is why we take offering on Sunday, at least this is why some do. It's not a text verse for it, but I've heard it preached that way. Let him but lay him by in store on the first day of the week, that they may have to give the, and I'm not going to read the text, I didn't quote it right, but they were to have when the Apostle Paul came back and the missionary team came back to Corinth to gather the resources that they had gained, that they brought to the church house, as it were, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, and they laid that aside so that they could take that money to Jerusalem and give it to the poor believers that were struggling then. Same thing is true in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so, and I said this wasn't about giving to the church, and I said that on purpose because it's not. Stewardship giving in the Bible is not about giving money to a church. It's about being stewards of everything we have all the time, not just on Sunday. Willing to communicate. So the word here is often translated in the New Testament as the word fellowship. It means to partner with. Wealth is meant to create participation in God's work with others. And then verse 19, wealth is to be invested in the right place. Not in the bank, not in the stock market, not necessarily. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you not to do that. God isn't saying that either. We just mean to make sure we're laying up in store where it's supposed to be. Jesus made it clear, Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, nor where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust cannot corrupt, nor where thieves cannot break through and nor steal. Now, that's not direct quoted. I missed a few words there. That's the principle of it. Wealth is to be invested. Laying up in store for themselves is financial investment terminology. It's a good foundation against the time to come. Wealth is to be used in light of the future age of eternity. The Apostle Paul said in verse 19, the believers are to laying up in store for themselves a good foundation. In other words, wealth in this present age is to be invested in the next. How do we do that? By giving to others. Giving for the care and sake of others. I'm not being socialistic here. But that is what the Bible means. That is what it says. Those are terms that we don't necessarily like in our culture because they've been misused and abused. But we are to be good stewards of the money, the wealth, and the possessions that God has given us, not so that we can have more, but so that we can give more to help more. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, understood that principle. As his income increased, he refused to increase his lifestyle. He chose instead to increase his giving. Though he eventually earned what would have been considered a very comfortable income, he continued living simply so he could give generously. When he got convicted about it, at that time, in those days, in the 18th century, That first year he made 80 pounds, which is near as I understand it about 20,000 today. And he gave 20 pounds away. No, I'm sorry. He lived on 20 pounds and gave 60 away. The next year he made 1,500 pounds. God was blessing him. He still lived on 20 pounds and gave 1,480 away. When he died, he had made over the course of his life, by his own biographies written about him, somewhere in the neighborhood of $6 million. He still lived on 20 pounds. He never increased his living. His entire life, he lived to be in his 80s. When he died, all he had in his will was the change in his pocket and some coins in a drawer. Everything else he had given away. John Wesley believed that a Christian's increase in income should not raise his standard of living, but his standard of giving. He understood something vital. Money is temporary, but what we do with it is eternal. Am I saying we're to go out and sell everything we have and give to the poor? No, not unless God tells you to. Then I'd recommend we do. What I am talking about is understanding what stewardship is. We don't own it. We're just caretakers of it. And whatever God says we're to do with it, we're to do with it. You say, well, what has he said to do? I just read some of it. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Are we ready? And are we willing? The question for us is not how much do we have, but what are we laying up? The issue is not how much passes through our hands, but how much is sent ahead for the glory of God. Let's pray.